Take your Bible, please, and turn with me to the book of James. The book of James, chapter number 5. James, chapter number 5, and we are going to look at the final section in our study here in James chapter 5. What I intended to be one presentation has turned to three, but there's just a lot here. And so we want to look together, James chapter 5, and we will, for the sake of context, begin reading in verse 13, but we will be looking primarily at the latter part of this text. Remember, if you've been with us, you should know this by now, but those of you who are joining, James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ Himself. In other words, He was born to Mary, the mother of Jesus, and His father would have been Joseph himself. And so, those who tell you that Mary remained a perpetual virgin, they just simply are telling you a falsehood. We find that James is one of the brothers of Jesus, as were mentioned in Scripture, that he had other brothers and sisters, in fact. And so James is the writer. He is writing a very early letter in our New Testament. In fact, we believe, most likely, this would have been the first letter that was actually penned in the entire New Testament. So it's a very early letter. It is written to specifically the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, who had placed their faith in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So they had understood and accepted that all that they had been taught about the Old Testament, the sacrifices of the animals, the shedding of blood, all of the altars and all of the rituals that they had to go through that we find in the Old Testament, that God had told His people were a symbol or a lesson that was pointing them to the coming Messiah. In other words, that God was going to provide His own perfect remedy for the brokenness of humanity, for the brokenness of the world. This brokenness that was introduced way back in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve decided that they would rebel against the simple, clear instructions of God and that they would do life their own way. That somehow in that moment felt that they knew better than God. And in that action of sin and rebellion against God, they were tainted by sin. And so we find the writer in Romans mentioning this when he says in Romans chapter 5 that it was through sin, that through one man, sin entered into humanity, into the world. And as a result of sin, just what God had warned Adam and Eve of, if the day that you sin, you will die. In the day that they chose to go their own way, make their own decision, and rebel against the clear, careful commands of God, in that very moment, they died spiritually. In other words, that one union and life that they had with God prior to their sin was broken. In fact, in chapter 3 of Genesis, do you remember? What did they do when they heard God coming to walk with them and to talk with them in the garden? What did they do? They ran for the bushes. They hid beneath the trees. They did not want to come face to face with God any longer. And so, God said, and though you have rebelled and turned your back on my clear commands, yet I choose to love you still. And I'm going to provide a way. I am going to provide a way in which sinful human beings can be reconciled to a holy God. Let me ask you something. If you take something that is tainted, if you think of the medical industry, I had a friend in South Africa this week that had a kidney transplant, and they had him in isolation. They had him completely isolated. His wife couldn't get him to the transplant. Why do they do that? Because they can't allow, in that weakened state, they can't allow any bacteria. Now, I'm not a doctor, so if I'm saying the wrong thing, you guys, but you understand what I'm saying, right? Any bacteria, any contamination to come in. So sin brought that contamination, and God says, okay, I'm a holy God, and the only way that someone who has been contaminated can be brought back into contact, into fellowship with a holy God, is that contamination has to be dealt with. The contamination, in other words, the impurity must be made pure. Does that make sense? It must be cleansed. That must be dealt with, because otherwise, that which is contaminated will always contaminate that which is sterile or pure or holy, right? It's never the other way. If you bring a sterile piece of equipment in contact with a diseased specimen, which one wins? Which one wins? The diseased specimen wins every time. The disease contaminates that which is holy. God is holy. He cannot look upon sin. He cannot accept it. It cannot come into His presence. And so therefore, in the Old Testament, God began to explain to His people His purpose, that one day He would send a deliverer. That deliverer, the Jews called Him their Messiah, which means deliverer. And that one day the perfect Lamb of God would descend from heaven into the fullness of this earth. He would live a sinful, sinless, perfect life, and he would die as a direct and final payment for the sins of humanity. And in His death, He would offer purity, forgiveness, righteousness to whoever would be willing to receive it by faith alone. These Hebrews in our text that James is writing to had embraced that reality, but they had realized that this man Jesus was the promised Messiah. And when the Roman government arrested Him, and when the Jews cried out for His blood, and when they nailed Him to a cross, when He shed His blood, it was the Lamb of God that the Father had promised has now come and paid completely the penalty sufficient to cover and forgive the sins of all mankind if they would be willing to receive it. And these Jewish people had embraced that. They had believed in Jesus, and their lives were transformed. And the amazing thing is, on the backside of that wonderful victory of faith, their belief in Jesus, on the backside of that came persecution, came suffering. And they ran from homes, and they abandoned their possessions, and they ran to faraway cities across the Roman Empire to escape the persecution that had broken out because of their faith in Jesus. And James is writing to these new Christians, these new believers, and he's explaining to them, he's telling them how a Christian is supposed to live in the midst of this mess called the world. And now he concludes this letter with an exhortation to prayer. An exhortation to prayer. Notice, please, if you would, verse 13, or follow along in your text. Is anyone among you suffering? Well, of course they were suffering. We've already seen that in chapter 2. They were suffering for their belief in Jesus. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again. And the heaven gave rain. And the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Father, would you please guide us through this text today? Help us to see and understand what James is writing to those believers who lived a couple thousand years ago. And help us to see the reality and the application of this truth for ourselves in the 21st century, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Remember, we have seen that prayer is a privilege of a righteous person. This power in prayer is vested in the God who hears and answers those prayers. True prayer, biblical prayer, scriptural prayer is always God-centered, not man-centered. Prayer is not about getting man's will done in heaven. It's about getting God's will done on earth. Prayer is the humble submission of a child of God to God's power and to God's plan. We have seen in verse 13 that James is instructing these believers to pray for one another in the midst of their suffering. Sometimes God is pleased to remove the suffering. Other times God is pleased to give us grace in the midst of suffering. Secondly, verse 14 and 15, notice that James then exhorts these Christians to pray not only for the suffering, but to pray for the sick. To pray for the sick. Notice verse 14. We together, look what it says. Is anyone among you, among who? Amongst the Christians who are, and these of course were Jews, who were in these locations and they were gathering together to worship God and to honor His Son Jesus Christ. And He says, if anyone among you in the assembly as part of this local body of Christ, in other words, if anyone among you, he is not speaking in general terms about anyone who is sick. Now, there are other scriptures that speak about anyone who is sick, but James is specifically speaking in this text to Christians as part of a local congregation who are experiencing some kind of sickness. And he says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, or the pastors of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Notice a couple of thoughts from these verses. For the sake of context, let's understand that James here is speaking specifically in this text to those who have put their faith in Christ. And notice, he says, is anyone among you sick? Notice verse 15. And if he has committed sins, verse 16, therefore confess your sins. So the context, the primary context James is writing and explaining to these Christians is this, that this Christian is sick because of their sin. In other words, there's a physical illness of some kind that has come into the life of a child of God because of their willful disobedience to God. Now, let me just quickly say that not all sickness is a result of our personal disobedience to God. That's certainly not the case. But that's what he's primarily addressing in this text. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is the writing of the Apostle Paul when he was writing to the church at Corinth to correct them in their misuse of communion. They were coming together to remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross with his death for sin. And yet, if you read chapter 11, beginning around verse 23 and down through, there were people in the church at Corinth who were actually taking pride in the fact that though they were saved, they felt that they had the freedom, because after all, Christ saved me, to go ahead and continue to live in sin. In fact, chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians tells us that there was a blatant example of immorality in the congregation. In fact, he says, you are glorying, you are taking pride, you've got members in your church, you are taking pride in the fact that someone in your congregation at Corinth is actually sleeping with his father's wife. That's not his mother. To be his stepmother. And he says, instead of being heartbroken over that sin, you're actually arrogant and proud, thinking that, well, because I have Jesus, I can sin any way I want to because I'm forgiven. Comes to chapter 11 and he says, and then you come together to celebrate the death of Jesus for sin, and you take the elements of communion, and he warns them. He says, if anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, without understanding why Jesus Christ died, they actually eat that bread and drink that wine as a judgment on themselves. Then he says this in verse 30, that is why many of you are weak and sick, and in fact, some of you have already died. Why had they died? Because they were glorying in their sin and coming together to worship God and actually taking communion, which was a reminder of Christ's death for the very sins they were glorying in. And he says, look, some of you are weak and some of you are sick. In fact, some of you have already passed away because you are glorying in your sin as a child of God. And so, James seems to be addressing a similar matter. The Christian is sick because of their sin. Bodhi Bakum, who preached here sometime last year, said this, or wrote this, if God is omnipotent but not sovereign, then we can wield his power. But if I serve a God who is both omnipotent, all-powerful, and sovereign, completely in control, then I am at his mercy. You see, there are those today in religious circles who would tell you that it is God's will for every person who is sick to be healed. There are people who would tell you that. That simply does not line up with Scripture. God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. And He is sovereign. He is completely in control of all things at all times. So this prayer for the sick, this Christian is sick because, or as a result of unrepentant sin. Secondly, the Christian confesses their sin to God. Do you see that in verse number 16? Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And so, very clearly here, the Christian is confronted with the sin that they have been accommodating in their life, and they confess that sin. This is a Christian who acknowledges acknowledges that they have not been living in obedience to Jesus. 1 John 1:9, this is written to Christians, says, if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we are Christians, as Christians, say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So after we have come to know Christ as our Savior, we still battle with this dilemma of indwelling sin in our life. And Christ has provided a means by which we can be cleansed. Not saved. That happens the moment we trust in Christ as our Lord and Savior. But as we walk our life and the mud of the world splashes upon us, we can run back to Christ and He cleanses us from those sins. Notice what the text says. So this person is sick and they call for the elders of the church. This is not what in our day we see sometimes the posters in town, or maybe if we're flipping through the channels and we go past a religious channel, we see these fellows who call themselves faith healers. Faith healers. This is not what James says to do. James didn't say, go to a crusade. He didn't say, call the resident faith healer to come and pray for you. In fact, there's no instruction in all of Scripture for anything like that. Rather, he says, if anyone is among you is sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. Notice verse 15, and the prayer of faith will save or deliver the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. This is an advertisement that I saw some time back, not very long ago. There's this, across Africa, there's some of these proclaimed prophets. This is from one of them, a very famous one actually, up in Nigeria, and this supposed prophet has what he calls anointing water. Anointing water. And on the box, you can see the packaging here, and this is the bottle. And this is what this says. It says, anointing water for good health and breakthrough in all areas of your life, and for the, right here, salvation of your soul. Do you understand what this guy is suggesting? If you get his anointing water, and you dab a bit of anointing water on you, if you're sick, you'll be healed. Not only is this anointing water to heal you, but this anointing water, when it's applied, will actually save your soul from sin. Listen, T.B. Joshua is a heretic. That's where it's coming from. He's a heretic. This is absolute heresy. What is heresy? False teaching. Somebody's supposed holy water cannot save you from your sin, nor can it heal you. That's not what James is saying. James isn't saying, let's do some hocus pocus, let's get some big name guy in here, and let's do something, and we're going to heal people. Let me tell you something. I've often said that I could choose any spiritual gift mentioned in the Bible. If I could just choose one, I'd take the gift of healing. That's the one I'd want. And I would go after the service to Kitwe Central Hospital, and I would quietly go bed by bed, and I would use my gift to alleviate the suffering of all of those people who are suffering in those beds. All those little children who are dying from malnutrition, I would walk through and I would use that gift and I would heal every single one of them if I had that gift. This is not what James is telling these early Christians, that this is the answer, that this is what they're to do. He says to them, now notice in verse number 14, he says, call the elders of the church, Let them pray over him, anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Now, I got to comment on a couple of these things because there's so much confusion. There's a lot of confusion. So I'm going to go quickly because I'm not coming back to this text again. Alright? So just hang on and listen, and then download the sermon and you can hear it again. Alright? The Christian's healing is in response to the prayer of faith. Did you see what it says? And the prayer of faith will deliver the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. You say, well, what about this anointing with oil? You see, to the Jews to whom this was being written, the significance of the elders anointing them with oil would not be lost upon them. Anointing with oil in the Old Testament spoke of consecration, when they would appoint priests to the priestly duties in the Old Testament, part of the ceremony of appointing them and consecrating them to that task was they would anoint them with oil and pour it on their head. When the kings in ancient Israel were appointed by God to be the next ruler, the symbolism was they would anoint them with oil. Samuel says to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel." Also, oil was used in the Old Testament. Anointing oil was used as personal hygiene, for personal care. They would rub their skin with oil. And so it was often used in that way. It was also a sign of hospitality. Jesus said in Luke 17:46, "When I entered into your house, you did not anoint my head with oil. You didn't make any effort to show me hospitality in the Hebrew way. But this woman has not ceased to anoint my feet with her ointment." It was a sign of hospitality in the ancient world. And it was also, throughout Scripture, used for medicinal purposes. You remember the story of the man who fell among thieves and the good Samaritan who found him. And it says he went to him and he was wounded and bleeding, and he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and took him to the inn and took care of him. And so when we talk about oil in the true sense, these are the various ways that oil was used. So these Hebrews, when he says, "Call the elders of the church, and they will anoint you with oil, and the prayer of faith will deliver the sick," that would have been very significant. The oil would have been very significant to them. It would have meant a consecration. It would have been a symbol to them of being set apart for God. It in the context of what James is writing, it would have symbolized their rejection of the that they've been living in, and their humble submission to obedience before Christ. And so they would be anointed with oil, and then the Bible says that the prayer of faith will deliver or save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Two things. Christian healing is in response to the prayer of faith. This prayer of faith is offered. You say, what is the prayer of faith? The prayer of faith is offered when we know the will of God. 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. So, Christian healing that James is talking about is in response to the prayer of faith. And the prayer of faith is offered when we have an assurance of the will of God. Number two, the second thing we know from Scripture, it is not always to heal. It is not always God's will to heal the afflicted. Look at 2 Corinthians 12:7. This is Paul. So to keep me from being puffed up because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh. This was some kind of illness, some kind of suffering that was in Paul's body. We don't know exactly what it was. Look what Paul says, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Verse 8, 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this. About what? About this thorn, this painful disease or trouble that he was afflicted with. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, no. No. I'm not going to heal you. Yes, I could heal you. No, I'm not going to heal you. Instead, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made or perfected in your weakness. In other words, no, Paul, in this case, for my glory, I'm not going to heal you from that infirmity. I'm not going to heal you from that sickness. Instead, I'm going to give you grace every single day to be able to live and to manage and to serve me. And in so doing, others will see your infirmity and they will see your grace. And when they see you operating in grace in the midst of your suffering, they will glorify me. That's what he says. My power is perfected in your weakness. Therefore, Paul says, here's his conclusion, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. What is he talking about? Whatever this was, this thorn in the flesh, I will glory in my weaknesses. Why? So that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Christian healing is in response to the prayer of faith. Number 2, God does not always choose to heal. There are times He chooses to give us grace in the midst of our suffering. 3 truths we learn. Number 1, disobedience to God can lead to physical illness, but all illness is not a result of sin. Okay, did you hear what I said? Disobedience to God can lead to physical sickness, but not every physical sickness is because of sin. Secondly, sin within the church affects the whole church. So one member of the body that becomes infected with sin, it affects and infects others within the church. No one sins unto themselves. Our lives affect others. And number 3, healing, both physical and spiritual, happens when the sin is dealt with biblically. Proverbs 28:13 says, whoever hides his transgressions will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. So God offers us forgiveness freely, and when we confess our sin and we turn from our sin, God lavishes upon us His grace, His mercy, and His forgiveness. Notice, please, verse 19 and 20, and we will conclude. Not only did he instruct them to pray for the sick. Let me just mention one thing before I go to the last point. I think a question that rightfully should be asked. Well, okay, in the context, he's primarily talking about prayer for those who are suffering an illness as a result of unrepentant sin. Yes. Does that mean then that's the only time we should call for the elders of the church and we should pray for those who are sick? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. There's no restriction here. But it's very important that we understand the context of what James is explaining. And so we have a right to pray when we are afflicted, when we are suffering, when others are suffering. We ought to pray for them. We ought to seek God's will for them. We ought to pray according to God's will for them. So we are suffering, we're to pray for the sick, and finally, verse 19 and 20, we're to pray for the sinner. Look at verse 19, my brothers. So again, who's he talking to? He's talking to true Christians. He's talking about believers within the church. My brothers, if anyone among you, there it is again, these are professing children of God amongst the assembly of believers. If anyone among you, brothers, wanders from the truth, wanders from the teaching of Scripture, wanders away from what God has instructed us to be and to do, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back. Back to what? Back to the truth. Just know this. Whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save that person's soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Two thoughts. Number one, sometimes we as Christians from the truth. Sometimes, we sometimes call that back or backsliding. Sometimes Christians stray from the truth. This is a person who has wandered away from the truth of God's Word. He or she begins to believe the lie and to love the world. Because he has wandered away from the truth, he has gradually moved away from the will of God. This person gradually stops listening to the truth of God's Word. They become cold. They become distant. Look at Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are strong, you who are spiritual, should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. John 17:17, Jesus prayed for His disciples right before His crucifixion. He said this, sanctify them. That word means set them apart. Set them apart. Your word is true. So friends, when brother or a sister that we're relating with, we see them wandering away from the truth of God, wandering away from God's Word, living in disobedience to God, we are to go and help bring them back. And we go humbly, Galatians 6:1. We don't go like we've got it all figured out, do we? Because we don't. We go humbly because we recognize at any given moment we could face the exact same temptation they're facing. We go in humility and we plead with them and we bring that wanderer back to the truth. So sometimes Christians stray from the truth. Number two, Christians pray and run to help bring your brother back. Verse 20. Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner, somebody who's wandered away from the truth, brings back a sinner from his wanderings, will save that person's soul from death. Remember what he's just talked about. He's just said, look, some of you are sick. Paul said, some of you have actually already died because you know Jesus and you have wandered from the truth and you're insisting upon living in what you know is sin. It's pleasing God. And for that reason, some of you are sick and ill and some have actually died. So what is James saying? He's saying basically the same thing. Look, if you see a brother or a sister who's wandering away from the truth, run to him, run to her, love them, confront them in love, in humility, bring them back to the truth. And when you do, you save that person's soul from death, physical death. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. It's the end result of the fallen human condition. You will save his soul from death. 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all, keep loving one another. Do you see our attitude? As we rush to them and we love on them and we try to bring them back to the truth, we go in humility because we know we could be tempted, and we go in love. Keep on loving one another earnestly, sincerely, honestly. Why? Because love covers a multitude of sins. Love covers a multitude of sins. Hebrews 12:5. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons or as God's children? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. If it is for discipline that you have to endure, God is treating you as His own dear children. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? 1 John 5:16 says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that does lead to death in the life of a Christian. I do not say that you should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death, meaning there is sin that does lead to death. And this is what James is imploring or pleading with these Christians to do, to restore their brother, to see one that is wandering and to love them and to guide them back into truth. 1 Corinthians 11:30, we've read this earlier. That's why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. Jesus in Matthew 18:15 says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Do you know, you, we have people who say they're Christians, I believe they are, who have attended Kitwe Church, who are not here this morning because they had an offense with someone. They had a misunderstanding or a sin, offended someone, or someone offended them. And instead of going to them in humility and love, they separate themselves. What's happening? Those people who are not here are wandering from the truth. They're wandering from the truth. What is loving? What is loving is if you see a brother who's wandering from the truth, you run to him. You embrace him. You love him. You humble yourself before him. You seek to make that right. Talk about the problem. And I would say to you, Christian, anything less than that is not loving. And anything less than that is not obedient. You know, there are people who could be here next week if some of us would go to those people, whoever they are, and just do what God says. We would help bring the wanderer back to the truth. This is James' instructions. Well, it's been a wonderful study in the book of James. If you take your bulletin, if you look at the back page of your bulletin, as we conclude, our study in the book of James has been about how to live as a Christian. And as we wrap up our study today, in this wonderful book, here are 12 questions to evaluate if you are living as a Christian. Are you living as a Christian? Because this is what this whole letter has been about. Let's read them. And you'll notice the scripture passages. Basically, I'm tracking all of the sermons. This was sermon number 20. We've had 20 lessons in the book of James. And there are 12 questions that help us to evaluate everything we've looked at over the last 20 weeks and apply it to our lives. Let's read them together and we'll close. Evaluate your own heart. Number one, am I becoming more and more patient in the testings of life? James chapter 1, verse 2 through 17, that was what he was writing about. Are you growing as a Christian? Are you living as a Christian? Are you becoming more patient in the testings and trials of life? Number two, do you play with temptation or do you resist it from the beginning? This is what James was talking about in chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. As a Christian, we resist temptation. We do not play with it. Number three, do I find joy in obeying the Word of God, or do I only approach it academically to study and learn? Do you delight in God's Word? Do you just enjoy coming and studying His Word? Do you just enjoy being in the Word on your own during the week? You see, this is how we are to live as a Christian. Number four, are there any prejudices that still shackle you? Are you able to relate with other Christians regardless of their ethnic background and their economic status and their educational acumen? And you just gladly and freely just enjoy the fellowship of God's children? Or are there still prejudices that shackle you? He writes about that in chapter 2, verse 1 through 13. Number 5, am I able to control my tongue? Chapter 1, verse 26, and again, chapters 3, verses 1 through 12. Number 6, am I a peacemaker instead of a troublemaker? James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Number 7, am I a friend of God or am I a friend of the world? Which one? Where does my friendship lie? James challenges the Christian with that in chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Number 8, do I make plans without considering the will of God? James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. Number 9, am I selfish when it comes to money or do I pay my bills? James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. James instructed the Christian about that issue. Number 10, do I naturally depend on God in prayer when I find myself in trouble? James chapter 5, verse 7 through 12 instructs the Christian in that matter. Number 11, am I the kind of person people seek for prayer support? James chapter 5, verse 13 through 18, our current mini series that we're just concluding. And number 12, what is my attitude toward the wandering brother? Do I criticize and gossip, or do I seek to restore him in love? And that's where James signs off. That's where he ends his letter. And I hope that we will take that list and we will prayerfully evaluate our own Christian life. And that we'll allow James to continue to teach us and to shape us and to guide us as we seek to live lives that are pleasing to God.